Well, we're in Titus chapter 2 this morning, so I invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of Titus. Let's see if we can cover a couple of verses today, starting in verse 7. Although, let me read verse 6, because it kind of ties in. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And Lord willing, we'll speak to you slaves next week. That's the last part of the chapter. Do we have any slaves here? Any slaves? Yeah, there's a few. Okay, good. That's Father in heaven, as we open your word, we pray, God, you would open our hearts. Father, we pray that the word would go forth, that there wouldn't be a hindrance, Lord, from our own lives of accomplishing its will and purposes. Lord, we pray for those who are here without Christ, that you would be kind and merciful. Would you save sinners who are lost? Bring them into your kingdom. We pray you'd make them to be children of the living God. Lord, I pray you'd be merciful and be a God who would be gracious towards everyone here without Jesus. Lord, we pray we'd grow as a church in the image of your Son, and for your gospel's sake, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we've mentioned before we've been given a mission as a church, that mission summed up in Matthew 28, to make disciples. To go make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to be obedient to all the things that they were taught by Christ. We call that the Great Commission, to go out and reach the world for Jesus Christ. And that's why we're still here. I don't know if you realize that or not. That's why we're not in the presence of the Lord, is because there's still a people here that God wants to reach that are His elect, and we're on a mission. And until that final day comes, we are to be faithful to that mission. And the question we've asked ourselves before is, how do we do that? How is it that we are a church on mission to bring the gospel to our part of the world and even to the uttermost parts of the world? You say, well, Don, absolutely, but I might be quick to answer that for you. Obviously, if we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, we have to be a people that go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's how we do that, to go out and preach Jesus. And you'd be partially right. There's more to it than that we're going to see in today's passage. It's not enough. It's not enough just to go out and preach the gospel. Do you know what's missing? You know what I'm leaving out, what we're leaving out when we say preach the gospel? Yes, we're to open our lips. Let the good news go out of our lips. As we're going to see in today's passage, we're also to go out with our lives opened up as well, that the lost might see the gospel in us, that our lives wouldn't be a glaring contradiction to the message that we preach. In other words, I want to see the reality of the gospel in each of our hearts. There you go. You're right on point there. Yeah. In fact, you're getting ahead of me. That's okay. I like that when people get ahead of me. That's good. We're going to talk about the light, and that our light might be seen, the good works might be seen, and we might glorify the Heavenly Father. We want to reach Christ by preaching. Well, we want people to come to Christ by preaching the gospel with our lips. We also want them to see the gospel with our lives. Backed by our lives, reflecting the good works that God has put in us. Your life must not contradict the message that you are proclaiming about Jesus Christ. The ministry of this church, as a corporate body of believers, we can't let this body of believers, us as a church, contradict the message that's going out to the world. Because we're to bring more than a message, we're to bring the life of Christ out to the world around us. That's why in chapter 2, where we see that Paul is exhorting Titus to teach sound doctrine, in the churches there in Crete, and to do so in a way to promote holiness in every cross section of that, of those churches. It's for a purpose. In other words, he's preaching and teaching the whole spectrum of the church, the older men, the younger women, the older women, the younger women, the younger, all of us. Got lost there somewhere. Older men, older ladies, younger men, all of us are called to be holy. And why is that? It's because the church needs to be in order. And what's the order for the church? To be able to go out and preach the gospel. In other words, the lives of the people in Crete cannot contradict the message of the good news. So here's our question as we open up the Word this morning. How are we doing in that area? How are we doing at Trinity Bible Church in the area of reaching our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it's measured by baptisms and that baptismal there, I would say we're not doing very well from a human perspective, leaving everything, of course, in the sovereign hands of God. The gospel goes out on the radio station 24/7. It's heard all around us, almost the buildings. Every Lord's Day, the gospel goes out from this pulpit. In fact, it's even taken from this pulpit and it's put out on the internet. And even last April, I was surprised to look up some statistics. The gospels that was preached here from this pulpit went out to 27 countries just in 1 month, including Uganda and Germany, and the 38 of the states. The gospel was heard in those states through the internet. I received a call this past week from a young man in Bozeman who's been listening to the sermons here at Trinity Bible Church. Listen to the gospel. And he says, how can I come and learn more? The Lord willing, he's going to be here next Sunday. And so he's driving down to spend some time to see what Trinity Bible Church is all about. It goes out from the counseling center at the other end of the hallway. The gospel's going out every time Doug's meeting with a couple or a family or individuals who are struggling in life. They're going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. The U-Turn ministry with Frank, every time that they gather, they're hearing about addiction and how to overcome addiction, slavery to addiction. But ultimately, the answer is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're hearing that. In the jail ministry, when Frank goes out to the jail, in the jail, they're hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, and from your own personal lives and your own personal witnesses, as you go out at work and out in the community and school and your friends and neighbors and loved ones, the gospel's going out. But that's not enough. You think it would be enough, but it's not enough. There's something missing. Not only must the lost hear the gospel, they must see the gospel fleshed out in the lives of those people who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't necessarily just need to hear about grace, they need to see grace. They must not just hear about faith, they want to see faith. They don't want to just hear about holiness and sanctification. They want to see holiness and sanctification coming from that gospel. They don't just want to hear about repentance and be called to repent, but they want to see a life of a person who's truly repentant of their sins. So it's not just to know about the love of Christ, but they want to see the love of Christ lived out in our lives. No wonder Paul sent Titus into the churches in the island of Crete and teaching all the congregations, the whole church, to live godly lives. The older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. Why? Why should you live a holy life? Because the gospel's at stake. Why should you live a holy life? Because the salvation of lost souls is at stake. And that's important for us to remember. It's more than living a holy life being all about us and being holy before God, although that's important. There's a gospel. There's a kingdom. There's lives that God is saving that are based on your life of holiness. That's why it's so important, no matter what station of life we find ourselves in, single, married, whether we're old or young, that we're living a life that is exemplifying the gospel in Christ's likeness. Whatever your vocation is, that you're faithful to that vocation, because once you step out of that vocation, all of a sudden, now you're contradicting the message. Why is it a big deal that men are holy? That women are teaching the younger women? Why is it such a big deal that younger moms are loving their husbands and loving their children, being at home with their family? Why is it important that the young men be self-controlled in a world where no one's self-controlled? It's such a big deal. It has everything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of souls. It's bigger than your welfare. It has to do with God's kingdom purposes around the world. First of all, we are going to see is how you live is essential to the growth of this church. There has to be examples in this church if we're all going to grow in Christ's likeness. There has to be living models here for us to see, more than just here, but to see if we're going to grow into the maturity of Christ as a church. Church needs models. It needs examples. But it's even bigger than the church. The world out there needs to see a church that is exemplifying Jesus Christ to the community that it finds itself in. Eternal life's at stake. Salvation of families at stake. Salvation of our neighbors is at stake. And it depends on how we're living our Christian life. I don't know if you ever made that connection between how you live your life, how you live out your life in your family, has everything to do with about how, when, and if your neighbor is going to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute, Donnie. I thought this is a Reformed Baptist church, and I thought as a Reformed Baptist church, we believe in the sovereignty of God. And how could it be up to me and my holiness whether my neighbor comes to Christ? Isn't God going to save him? If he's going to save him, yes. But we also know what? God uses means. And some of the means that he uses is he uses holy people to preach his word to reach the hearts of those who are lost. It's one of the means that he uses of Christ-like people to proclaim his gospel. I don't know if you realize it or not. You might not even notice it, but every day people are watching you. People at work are watching you. People at the supermarket are watching you. Drivers in the other car are watching you. Your children, parents, are watching you. Wives are watching husbands, and husbands are watching. Well, we're being watched. I'll give you an illustration. Many years ago, Tim, we'll talk about him, he's not here today. Tim took an unsaved person hunting with him. And do you know what the guy did that he took hunting with him the whole time that they were driving to get to where they're going hunting? Is watch Tim's speedometer. The whole time. It's like this. I mean, the mountains are going by, and you know, the elk and the deer are all around. He's watching the speedometer. And you know what he was watching the speedometer for? To see whether or not this man's life contradicted the message that he was preaching. Is he a man who's going to obey the laws of the land? Is he going to speed? Actually, he was surprised that Tim kept it right under the speed limit the whole way. People are watching. You don't even know they're watching. And they're evaluating the gospel that you say you believe in. And they're evaluating it based on what they see in your life. You might be brought to wonder, how does the gospel affect the people at Trinity Bible Church? If they see our lives as a pattern, as a corporate group of people, is it going to affect the corporate witness of our church? When they see a church where the families are out of order, they see a church where the young men have no self-discipline, they see a church where the older men they're still struggling with the sins that they had when they were young men, and they see a dysfunctional church, and we're going to go out and herald the gospel, have our radio stations on 24/7, we're being a hindrance for that gospel being effectual in the hearts of the hearers. Because life either affirms or it actually contradicts the gospel that you might bring. If our gospel efforts are bearing little or no fruit, it well could be because the testimony of our church is a testimony of one that is falling short in the area of personal holiness. They might be hearing the message, but that message is being dulled by what they see in our lives. They might think, well, they proclaim God. They proclaim a God that saves through Jesus Christ. And they say that this God brings new life. And they say they're preaching that it releases them from the bondage of sin. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't sure see any evidence of that in them, or in that one, or this one. They still seem to be in bondage to sin. I don't see any changes in their life. So, we're going to discover in today's passage how important this truth is if we're going to evangelize Park County and if our church is going to grow in the image of Christ. We long to see our baptismal wet week after week. We must make sure that not only we're proclaiming the gospel with our lips, but we're living the gospel out by our very lives before the world that's around us. A church that is far away from the world is a church where the light of Christ is shining brightly. So as we come to verse 7 in chapter 2, we see, that's why I read it with verse 6, it could be linked to verse 6, or it could be separate from verse 6. In other words, it could be Paul is directing Titus to teach the younger men to be self-controlled, and then 7 and 8 are two verses to describe what it means to live a self-controlled life for a young man. So it could mean that. And there are some commentators that follow that path of understanding. But I really think a better understanding is that what Paul is doing here in verses 7 and 8 is he's now redirecting his teaching away from how young men should be taught. Now he's directing the teaching to Titus himself, the teacher, the discipler of the young men and the others in the church. And so think of it that way as we go through these two verses. I've broken these two verses down into two main points, an exhortation and an effect. An exhortation and an effect. And then under exhortation, the first point, two sub-points, an example of good works and an example of good words. Then the effect that has on those around. And so there's an exhortation here where Paul is exhorting Titus to be an example of good works, but also to be an example of good words. And then we're going to see the effect that has on his ministry and life and the life of the church. The first is the exhortation to Titus to be an example of good works. Be a pattern of good works. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. The word model here, some of these translations you have would say example, a pattern. It's an interesting word. Tupos in the Greek is an interesting word because it means take a hammer in your hand and just bam, drive it down and make an imprint. And let your life, let the word in your life be full of good works. Let the hammer come down and make a print on you that looks like Jesus Christ. Be an example of good works. Literally a blow that produces good works. It's interesting. It's the same word used over in John chapter 20, verse 25, where you have Thomas doubting at this point the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you know, show me, then I'll believe. And he says, show me the mark of the nail. That's the same word. The word mark there is the word blow, or the word that we see, the word example. Show me the example of the nail that went in. Where the blow went in, I want to see, for example, in his hands, it should look exactly like the nail that was put in there and bear the same imprint. It should be a good model or a good example so I know he was truly crucified. It would be like taking a die and putting on a piece of soft metal and taking a big hammer and going and stamping a coin and going boom, and then whatever image that was on that die would then be on that coin. Let that be the imprint on your life, a life, a model of good works, of Christ-likeness. In all areas of your life, in every part of your life, let it be molded by Christ. And it's interesting because he's going to first say, be an example of good works. Then he's going to say, be an example of good words. And I want you to see, because I think this is important, what I want you to see is the order there. Before the words even come out to teach or to preach the gospel, ahead of time, there's already the good works that are in place. So from a life of good works, from a life of holiness, from that life, preach and teach the good words. And the two must go hand in hand. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. You're to be that perfect living imprint of virtue of Jesus Christ in your life, in every area of your life. And the good deeds that he's producing in us through the work of his Spirit. And the word good here is a word that doesn't mean just superficially good, kind of, you know, the lipstick on a pig. He's talking about the kind of good that goes down into your heart. Righteous deeds, good deeds, moral deeds, noble deeds. So be example in every area of your life to the world around you in deeds, works, or efforts that might be called righteous. Let that be the pattern of your life. Others might see that in your life. Let this be your general conduct, what you say and what you do and what you think, how you conduct yourself, how you set the priorities of your life. Your life is to be full of good works. Literally, young men, that's to be your life. All areas of your life, under the self-control, is to be full of good works. You begin to control your life, and as you control your life, good works manifest themselves more and more. This example in Scripture that we just read about is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. And that is the necessity for there to be good works in those who teach the Word of God, unless the teaching of the Word of God be in vain. A couple of other verses. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Young Timothy, let your life be an example to those you teach, in your conduct, in your speech, in your words, your love, your faith, your purity, in every area of your life. In Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. Follow my example. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know that what kind of men we prove to be among you, in other words, by our example, for your sake, and you became imitators of us by our example of the Lord and for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. I can't overemphasize enough really the importance of our lives being an example if the word that we want to teach and the word we want to preach is to be effective in the life of the hearer. When you preach, when you teach, when you disciple, when you evangelize the lost or the Christians, you must be an example of the very message you are preaching. It does not mean perfection. It doesn't mean that the teacher, the preacher, the evangelist has to have a perfect life. The one thing he can't have is a life that's a glaring contradiction to the very message that he's teaching. And what makes it hard for the preacher, the teacher, and the evangelist is we're all called to preach, teach, or evangelize perfection. We're to bring perfection. None of us can live up to the standard of perfection. You see why I said earlier that your faithfulness in life and calling is essential to the advancement of the gospel. By the way, that's why, for example, earlier in Titus, when you have Titus 1, you have the qualifications for an elder. Qualification for an elder is must be apt to what? Teach. Well, what are all the other qualifications? Character. Wow. See how those two go together? If you're going to teach, you have to have the character to back up the teaching for it to be effectual. If you preach salvation from sin and your life is marked by sin, you cancel out the message. The hearer might think, well, what kind of a gospel is that? It doesn't even seem to have any impact at all in this guy's life. He's just like me. And the same is true with preaching, teaching, and discipling others. If you're an older woman and you're teaching a younger woman in the church, you're trying to be faithful to your calling here in Titus 2, but you're not loving your own husband, and you're not loving your own children, and your house is in disorder. How can you bring the word to bear and encourage the younger women in this area if your life contradicts your message? And what we see here is Paul's warning is not to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. That's exactly what they did. They said one thing and they did something else. They taught one thing and they lived a different way. So in Matthew 23:1, then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, a position of teaching. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. You don't want to be like that. So here's why it's important. Let's say, for example, it's not Sunday morning, I'm not preaching from the Word, but it's Saturday and we got a crowd here, and I've come to do a lecture on how to be a good do-it-yourself plumber at home. Now, so I'm prepared. I've got my notes. I've got my notes on how to plumb a house with PEX. I've got my notes on how to fix a leaky toilet, one that runs all the time, or a drippy faucet. So I'm going to give a series of lectures on being a good plumber at home. Now, if you were sitting there watching me and listening, you might be thinking, well, I've got a question for you, Don. Have you ever done it yourself? Have you ever lifted a pipe wrench and done any plumbing work yourself? I said, well, I've never really been very good on a pipe wrench and done a little bit of plumbing, but it's never been very good. I'm thankful for sons and son-in-laws that help in that area. And then you'd have every right to say to me, well, then what are you going to teach me? If you can't even pick up a pipe wrench, how in the world are you going to teach me the ins and outs of being a good plumber? And that's the same way into the spiritual realm as well. That there needs to be consistency between what we do and what we say. By the way, this is a brief application. I think we ought to keep this in mind when Brian gets here in a few weeks. You know, Brian's going to be here spending some time in your homes. He's going to be spending time in e-groups. He's going to be preaching from this pulpit. He's going to be teaching opportunities in Sunday school. And you'll have an opportunity to evaluate his teaching and to hear his teaching and to hear his preaching. But as you take Titus 2 to apply it to our situation, the other thing we want to do is be discerning in whether or not he's also the man of God who's living consistently with what he teaches. Those two have to go together. Not perfect. Not to be a perfect example, but a person who's not a glaring contradiction of the very words that he is teaching and preaching. And that God would give us discernment in that area as we consider this man. And we'd be that church that models good works to the world around us. The passage you talked about here earlier, Jake? No, you sit, take it easy, Jake. Just relax. Take it easy. About being a light to the world. Matthew 5:16. I said you got ahead of me, so I'm catching up with you. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see the good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May that be what the community sees when they see Trinity Bible Church. That we might be a model of good works. Now the second exhortation here is this. Being an example of good words. They go hand in hand. That's why he adds, and in your teaching show integrity. If people are going to profit from the gospel that you preach, if people are going to profit from your teaching and discipling, not only do you need to be a good model, But you also need to bring good, sound words to the person who's hearing the gospel. Show integrity. Literally, show that your teaching is incorruptible is a better understanding of that word rather than integrity. King James used uncorruptness. It's kind of an awkward word. That's why it probably wasn't repeated. But it really literally grasps the idea. In other words, in your teaching, may your teaching be full of uncorruptness. Don't corrupt the message that you're bringing to other people. This isn't a reference to the nature of the truth, that is bringing corrupt truth, because that would be a contradictory in itself. The idea is, don't you be the means that would take the truth and corrupt it and then bring it to other people. So when you preach the gospel, you want to preach the full gospel. When you preach the gospel, you don't want to twist it. You don't want to water it down in any way. When you want to preach sin, you want to preach sin. You want to preach the law of God. You want to preach the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to preach repentance. You want to preach faith. You want to hold up the deity of Christ. You don't want to hold back in any area of the gospel when you're bringing the gospel to bear on the heart of a sinner. You want to accurately divide the word of God whenever you teach it to others. Don't let it be uncorrupt. Let it be uncorrupt, not corrupt. And let it show dignity. When you're teaching and preaching the word of God, let there be dignity is the word that's used here. Literally, it's serious. When you preach the word of God, not only are you to preach it in such a way that it's not corrupt, but also you want to preach in a way that's serious. I mean, do we need to hear that today or what? I mean, just think about some of the things that go on television with TV preachers and even maybe some other preachers that you've been aware of or teachers that are out there. And there's, generally speaking, a lack of seriousness today in the proclamation of, and teaching of the Word of God. In some circles, it's become jocular. In some circles, it's flippant. It's light. And what we have here is we have Paul telling Titus, let your teaching be dignified. Let it be serious. Because there's room for humor, obviously. But on the other hand, when you're talking about life and death matters, when you're talking about eternal life, you're talking about sin against the holy God, when you're talking about life and death, wrath of God and judgment, you're talking about eternal life and in heaven, you're talking about the Son of God who was pierced and nailed to a cross, you're talking about blood that's dripping from the cross and atoning for the sins of the people that Christ came to die for, where is there humor in that? Could there be a more serious message that needs to be preached than the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's not jocular, it's not light, it's not to be frivolous. But when you bring the message, you're to bring it with a sense of seriousness. And he adds in verse 8, in sound speech that cannot be condemned. It'd be a model in words with sound speech. And the word speech here is the word logos. It's used for word in other places. Here it's used more generally as speech. And the word sound is a word that really means healthy. It's where we get hygiene from. So let your speech be spiritually healthy in the ears of those people who are hearing it. Let it be profitable for them. Let it be health-giving, spiritually giving, life-giving. Let it be edifying. Let it build up. So that it's beyond reproach. So that it cannot be condemned. This word cannot be condemned with one word. It's the only place it appears in the New Testament. When you have sound teaching and exemplary works, you are now bringing the message, you're teaching the message, or you're presenting the gospel in a way that cannot be condemned. If your life is a holy life and you're speaking up the gospel of Jesus Christ to your neighbor and you're relaying out the whole truth with seriousness in a dignified way, you're not compromising that truth, then it cannot be condemned by the person who is, in fact, the person who is a scoffer. Paul is saying, strive to be true to the gospel. Strive to be handling the gospel accurately and to teach the word of God accurately with reverence, so that your words can stand the scrutiny of those who are hearing. See, it's one thing for the gospel to go out, or teaching to go out, and people hear it and they react like they did with Christ. They reject it. They persecute. That's normal. So we're not talking about that. What we're talking about here is, don't let the message that's coming out of your lips be so corrupt, so contrary to the word, that they find reason then to condemn you in the way that you're bringing the message itself. The critic might come and condemn the message, saying, well, what do you mean? For example, let's say you're a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. And so you're getting up there and you're preaching that gospel with a small g, and you're just wailing away and people are listening, and you're saying, listen, if you believe enough, God will do this for you. And not only that, if you'll confess that with your mouth and say those words with your lips, what do you want? Name it. Claim it. God will give it to you. Ferrari? What color do you want? Red? We'll get you a red one. God will give you a red Ferrari. Do you believe that? Or I'm sick, and just speak the words and you'll be healed. If you believe enough, if you give enough. Now that's a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we know that to be true. And yet on the other hand, the person would have every right to come and attack the message and say, wait a minute, you want me to believe that? I mean, you want me to believe in a health, wealth, prosperity gospel when a Savior that you're preaching himself never had a mansion that he lived in? He never had a red Ferrari here on the earth, and he had to borrow a donkey to come in on his triumphal entry? And I look at the example of Paul and his poverty and all of his suffering, and you're saying, you're bringing me a gospel that contradicts itself? And so the message, you see, the corrupted message would be a basis for attack by a scoffer or a person of unbelief. So you have the exhortation for be an example of works, and you also have an exhortation to be an example in your words. Now, the question next is this: what effect will that have on the hearer? If you are that example in words and you're that example in your words, what impact do you have on those around you as you're discipling younger men, as you're bringing the gospel to the unsaved? He says, so that. Now, there's that henna or purpose clause. For this reason, you preach that for this purpose, that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And so if you live that life, then your opponents, and there are many opponents to the gospel of Jesus Christ, scoffers, there's those who are contrarians to the Christian faith, that they will, in fact, can't say anything evil about you or the message, and or about us. Paul includes himself. It's interesting that Paul once considered himself one of these opponents of Christ. In Acts 26:9, when he's before King Agrippa and he's sharing his testimony with King Agrippa, and if you remember there, he was talking about himself before he was converted. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing, there's that word, the name of Jesus Christ. He was one of those people who were opposers of the gospel. The world will judge our God and our gospel based on our lives, and that's what Christianity does. People look at us. They either affirm or deny the faith based on the message we bring or the lives that we live. I know in my life this happened one time. When I was in college, I was unsaved. And I had a friend that went back to Minneapolis where Billy Graham was. And he was apparently converted. He professed faith in Christ. And I thought, what in the world has happened to him now? Now, at that time, I wasn't listening to what message he was telling me. I was looking at the change that took place in his life. And I was just wondering, you know, what's it done for him? Well, you know what it did for him? For some reason, he went into a psychological depression that was so deep that they had to institutionalize him. And I remember thinking back as a young college kid, I said, you know what? Is that what Christianity does for you? You believe in Jesus and they institutionalize you for depression? I didn't want anything to do with it. What I was doing is judging Christianity based on what I was seeing displayed in that young man's life. And so you need to ask yourself, and as a church we need to ask ourselves, does our life measure up to our message? Do we realize the impact that our lives can have on the gospel that goes forth? Do you realize, parents, that your children are watching you every single day and looking in your life for any inconsistency that would invalidate the very gospel you're trying to impress in their heart? And we pray as a church for an open door to this community, that many would come to Christ. We pray for that. And when we see the open door, we get excited and we want to be faithful in preaching the gospel. But we can shut that door very quickly by contradicting that gospel message with our corrupt lives. So we pray to reach the community. We want to pray to bring the gospel. We want to pray to have a life that's holy, consistent with that gospel. So if you are an example of good works, if you're an example of good words, then he says, the effect of it is that your opponents may be put to shame. Anyone out there who's an enemy of your of the faith, who opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're living a consistent life, and you're bringing the right message, Paul says they will be put to shame. That's the effect. You'll embarrass them. You humiliate them by your very life. You'll disgrace them. Not for the sake of the end itself, but it's not like you want to live a holy life so you go out and shame people. That's not what he's saying. But on the other hand, the effect of it is you're going to shame them, Lord willing, into repentance. And you need to live your life in such a way that the opposers of Christianity are embarrassed, humiliated, disgraced, because there's nothing in your life and nothing in your message that in any way they would stand opposed to, and they would look like fools for rejecting it. They have nothing evil to say, nothing worthless to say. So they can't say that we're worthless. They can't say the message is worthless. They don't let them speak evil against them, but we can silence them by our own lives. And Paul adds there about us. Notice how he includes himself here, having nothing evil to say about us. And what I think he's saying here is this, is even though Paul's not in Crete, he's saying, listen, we're all in this together. You know, you over in Crete, if your life doesn't line up with the gospel, it affects me over here wherever I am. And if I'm living an inconsistent life, it's going to affect you people back in Crete as well. And I think that's important for us to see as a church, as a community of believers, that, you know, we don't stand alone. If your life, if your family is dysfunctional and a glaring contradiction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're just one, you're one of a family, and you reflect on all of us. Because we're in this together as a family. And the reputation of the gospel of this church is at stake. Each one of us have our own witness to the lost in our community. But Paul realizes that what happened in Crete would impact him, and what happened to him would impact Crete. And so if you're a young wife who is unloving to your husband and your children, the gospel testimony of this church is at stake. Maybe from this pulpit, maybe from the radio station, maybe from the jail, maybe from the counseling center. When I was a young Christian, an attorney in California, I worked for an attorney a Christian man who, back in those days, you'd put these little ictus or these little fish symbols on everything. They don't do that much anymore. That was kind of the big thing back in those days, to identify as a Christian. And so on his checks, he had these little fish signs on his checkbook, his business checkbook. But he also had a bad habit of bouncing checks all over the small town that we lived in. And his CPA, who was also a believer, went to the same church, finally just one day grabbed him, took him aside, said, listen, man, do you realize what you're doing for the cause of Christ and the gospel in this community? He says, you know, what you're doing is, he says, you're ruining our testimony and you're ruining your testimony. Either you take that fish off your checks or you change your life. But he says, you can't have it both ways. And that was just his way of saying, listen, we're in this together. What happens to you affects me and affects the church and affects the testimony of Christ to the whole community. We stand or fall together in this area. So that the opponents of the gospel who hate the light may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about us. Now, having said that, I want us to remember the gospel is what? Offensive. Holiness is offensive. The Bible promises that all who are holy in Christ will be what? Persecuted. So we're not talking about if you're living a holy life and you're preaching a good gospel that they're going to leave you alone. No. They want to attack you for your life. They want to attack you for your message, but they will attack you because you're identifying with Jesus Christ and you're embracing His gospel. Men will persecute you for the gospel's sake. You see, Christ, the perfect example. I mean, did Christ live a perfect life? Yes. Did Christ preach a perfect message? Yes. And what did they do with Him? They crucified Him. Did Paul preach the good message? Yeah, he wrote much of the New Testament, the book of Romans, telling us what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. He led a holy life, and what did they do with Him? Well, they beat Him, and He was robbed, and He was ultimately beheaded for the gospel's sake. But they didn't accuse Him of being a hypocrite. They didn't accuse Him of bringing a false message. He didn't give the enemy ammunition. There's something compelling about your life, your outward life in the community. It needs to be real in the midst of a fallen world. And a little later in my life, this time I was in college again. My parents came to faith in Christ after I went to college. Now, before I went to college, my dad was an alcoholic. He was a drunk. He was abusive to my mother. My family is very materialistic. I mean, we had a new Cadillac almost every year. So that was before Christ for them. Then I left home, went to college, and then they got saved. So now all of a sudden I'm getting these gospel tracts in the mail, you know, regularly. I open the mail for parents, you know, another gospel tract in the trash can. And so I really didn't care about the message. I knew it had something to do with Jesus Christ. But what I cared about was, what has it done for their life if this is real? See, I would give it an ear if I thought for a moment that this has really impacted their life in a significant way. Because he tried everything to quit drinking. He tried it all, including jail and abuse and AA and every other letter he went to. You know, he tried it all. And then he got saved. God saved him. And then his life radically changed in a way that put me to shame, in the sense I had no way I could contradict his life. And then I couldn't contradict his message. I could disagree with it, but I couldn't contradict it. The day that he was converted, he took the booze and he poured it down the sink. He never had another drink after that. Shortly after his conversion, he resigned from being a rocket scientist at Cape Kennedy and became a crosswalk guard for minimum wage, waiting to be a missionary to Mexico at $300 a month support. Then I watched the relationship between my dad and my mom change. And all of a sudden, right before my eyes, was this transformation taking place that I had no explanation for. Pretty soon, when I began to see the transformation, I began to pull the tracks out of the trash can. I wonder what brought this transformation. See how the word comes first, and the life comes, and then the teaching and the preaching comes after that. You know, those who are around you who end up turning their back on the gospel because of your life, don't give them any ammunition. Don't give them any ammunition. Don't let them say anything bad about you. Let them speak bad about Christ and bad about a gospel of grace. Not about you or your corrupted message you would bring. Give the enemy no opportunity to speak evil of you in Christ. So there we see it. We see one exhortation is to be an example of good works, and an exhortation to be an example of good words. And for the purpose that, the effect that, all the oppressors will be put to shame for the gospel's sake. I want to close this morning by saying this. I want to speak to you on a personal note. I want to speak to us as a family note and speak to us as a church. On a personal note, I want you to think about your life. In every area of your life, could be measured by good works, Christ-likeness. By every area, we mean the words that come off our lips, the priorities we set in our life, when we look at the things that we do and don't do, and the things we entertain and don't entertain in our life, will they reflect Christ-likeness? Because those that are watching you personally are your neighbors, people at work that you work with. I mean, it's one thing to conduct yourself a certain way here on Sunday morning, and you go to work and you see a whole different Dr. Jekyll or Mr. Hyde over there. Your friends. And then think about your family. Those of you who are married and have children, you know, your life at home is either affirming or denying the faith that you're bringing to your children. Or if you have an unbelieving spouse, you're living your life out before an unbelieving spouse at home. Your life's either affirming or it's denying the very gospel message that you bring. Then we think of the corporate witness of this church, at Trinity Bible Church. And that is this, that our lives, we're all in this together, we saw, become a corporate witness to our community. And may none of our lives be found to be an Achan in the group. We just took one man to be disobedient to God to bring down a whole people and be defeated. We don't want to be spiritual Achans. We want our corporate witness to be a witness of the light of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is more than words. It's also our lives. It's our works. It's the incarnation of the gospel in our lives. It's the work of grace that can be seen. It's the light that God produces that can be seen. Sin that directs them to reject home and reject husband and reject children. So may God grace us with lives that shame the scoffers and lead sinners to Christ, and to bring glory to our Heavenly Father. And so, Father, we close with a prayer, Lord, asking you to be kind. Lord, we want the message, the glorious message of life and light, to be evidenced by lives that reflect that very gospel. Lord, even now as we prepare our hearts to come before the Lord's table, Lord, we want to ask ourselves, is there anything in our lives that we need to deal with, Father, before the cross? Are there sins, Lord, that are being a stumbling block to your gospel affecting others around us? May we not be inconsistent. Oh, Lord, help us to be people of light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.